Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can find this on page 993 of the black Bibles that are under the seats. And if you read Swahili, you can also find this printed on the back of your sermon outline. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16 and then skipping a small section. If you recall from last week, Paul addressed the issue of those who love money and desire to be rich, and he also addressed the issue of those who are rich and what they should do in order to be obedient to God in the context of their wealth. And as he sometimes does in his letters, he skips around. Now, he wasn't using a word processor. For those of you who are under the age of 30, a word processor means computers. We didn't used to call them computers. We had word processors. If you look at this section, you'll see that Paul seems to have gone back to the subject of wealth after having talked about it earlier. And so his closing remarks are split in two. So we're going to read his closing remarks starting in verse 11, reading through verse 16, and then resuming in the last two verses of the book. Hear God's word. 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Resuming at verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. In these last verses, these last remarks to Timothy, we detect a turn from the more general address to the whole church to Timothy himself. We also detect an urgency as Paul finishes up his letter. Maybe he was pressed for time. Maybe he thought this was just couldn't be too long of a letter, the kind of length he wrote to the Corinthians or to the Romans. But he ends with what contractors might call a punch list. He ends with a number of short remarks, short commandments. And rather than a punch list, I actually think a better way to describe this is that he ends with standing orders. Now, standing orders are permanent commandments given by a superior officer to everyone under his authority in the military. And the term can also be used by banks and parliaments and pharmacies in their different ways of talking about their work. But I want to use it in this military sense. Paul leaves Timothy and leaves us with standing orders. Now, to give you an example of standing orders from history, there was a French and Indian War major named Robert Rogers, who started a military unit called Rogers Rangers. And he left them standing orders like this. Marching over soft ground should be done abreast, making tracking difficult. At night, keep half your force awake while half sleeps. Standing order number 3. The entire detachment should be awake before dawn each morning, as this is the usual time of the enemy attack. Standing order number 15. Avoid using regular river fords, as these are often watched by the enemy. Number 19. And one man in each boat will be assigned to watch the shore for fires or movement. Number 26. You get the sense. These are permanent because they are judged to always work, or because they're central to the mission of the unit and the men under the commander's command. And what we are reading here are the apostles' standing orders to Timothy, to other pastors, to elders, and at some level to every single believer. We'll look at them at pairs. First, flee and pursue. Flee and pursue. The first order comes in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Well, what things is he supposed to run away from? Well, working backwards, we could see different doctrines which don't agree with Christ's words and don't lead to godliness. Run away from that. Run away from controversies and quarrels about words. Flee from them. Flee from the love of money, and especially using godliness as a means to get rich, in verses 5 and 10. And in sum, false and unhelpful dogma, fights about words, greed. Flee from these things. Well, why is it necessary to run away from these things? It's because you don't have to go looking for them. They will find you. They will pursue you. These are subtle things, not overt. This is the equivalent of being ambushed, trying to combine the gospel with some other philosophy and letting the other philosophy shape the gospel. It's a perennial temptation for Christians. Engaging in research that is merely interesting and bears no relationship to godliness, and getting into speculation of various kinds. Going ahead and getting in a fight on Facebook. Yay, fights on Facebook are always good. Getting lost in the American dream of a big house and a comfortable life. These things will find you. You don't have to go looking for them, and therefore you have to flee them. And you have to have discipline to flee these things. Our friend Gabriel Wingfield likes to use the term stick to your knitting. I'm not 100% sure what he means by that, but I think he means stick to what you're supposed to be doing. Do not take every opportunity for a fight, whether it's on the internet or in person. Practice wartime living, as John Piper likes to say, to be ready and pick up and leave the state if necessary, to not set your treasure in this world, to store your treasure with Christ in heaven, to discipline yourself, to not become attached to the things that might draw you away from Christ. That's the negative side. Flee these things. But the second side is pursue something else. If you're not supposed to let yourself sink into arguments and diversions and myths and comforts of this world, what are you supposed to do? Well, the second standing order is pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Now, this is helpful for us in a couple ways. First of all, because it's very easy in our darker moments or our grumpier moments to turn our faith and the conduct that God wants us to pursue into a list of prohibitions, to make it entirely negative. But second, it's helpful to hear this because you have to run after these things. They will not come to you. It's like that old Tom Petty song, right? Running down a dream that never would come to me. You have to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You will not have them just happen to you if you don't pursue them. Pursue righteousness, or another way of translating this would be justice. Pursue justice. And biblically, this is a huge category. It means right or righteous personal conduct, but that's just a start. Remember that, as we looked at last week, inequality is inevitable in the world. It is inevitable. There is no system that can possibly erase inequality among human beings. And that means two things. And one is something that the conservatives understand well. The other is something that the liberals understand well. First of all, we shouldn't feel guilty that some people are poorer than others. We should not be filled with guilt about that. Conservatives are right about that. But second, we must also help those who are in real distress. And the liberals are right about that. Doing justice means meting out just judgment and showing kindness to the poor. So that James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And a verse that sometimes puzzles us when we read through 2 Corinthians or Psalm 112. We read, "He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." This is a portrait of Christ. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And that righteousness is a making things more right than they are in the world by giving generously to those who are in distress. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says, "The wicked advantage themselves by disadvantaging others, but the righteous disadvantage themselves to advantage others." You catch that? You hurt yourself to some degree. It does hurt. Giving does hurt. You hurt yourself. You give of yourself, your substance and your possessions to help others. This will not happen on its own. Pursue it. Do it. Make it happen. Second, pursue godliness. Now, this is a term that's often used throughout the pastoral epistles, throughout the Bible in general, but especially here in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And it refers to devotion to God. And we develop this, we pursue this through what we often call the spiritual disciplines. Pray. Give attention to God's Word. If you're able to read, read. If you're not able to read, get it on audiobook or CD and listen to it. Fast, worship, give to the Lord's work, keep the Lord's day. These things will not happen on their own. You must pursue them. And to some extent, they will require reordering your life. You can't just do them a moment by moment or when you feel like it. It means setting your alarm clock early enough that you can get up and pray. It means planning your work better so that you don't have to work on the Lord's day. It means making a prayer list so that your prayer time is not just a waste. It might mean creating a family budget so that you can begin to give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you, as our covenant of church membership says. Thirdly, pursue faith. Pursue faith. Life in the world does not strengthen faith. You will have to pursue it. Just like a runner has to drink water and eat energy food, you have to feed your faith. This is what I hear about running. I don't have very much personal experience with that. Well, how do you feed your faith? How do you strengthen or pursue faith? Well, fellowship with other Christians during the week, if you possibly can. Attend worship. Have family worship if you have a family, or worship with other people in the house you're living in. Read the scriptures. Pray. When you have questions, get them answered. Pursue love. Pursue love toward God and toward others. Pursue steadfastness, or I think maybe a better way to put this, a little more normal word, would be endurance. Now, endurance is very hard for some of us. We are natural sprinters, very dangerous over short distances. In order to endure, you need to rest. And sometimes you have to pull back from good things that you're doing with your time. So I'm going to say something a little unusual. Some of you need to be more patient with yourselves. Don't try to fix everything at once. A little improvement every day. There's a saying in the fitness world that people overestimate what they can change in a day or a week and underestimate what they can change in 6 months or a year. Forget about 1% better every day. Try for 0.1% better every day. If you do that, you will be 100% better in a couple of years. Very seldom, happens on occasion, but very seldom does God call us to burn ourselves out and die after a short period of service. For most of us, the name of the game is endurance and not quick martyrdom where we get crucified or burned at the stake, but a slow martyrdom, where we are witnessing for God with our lives, getting up every day, doing what pleases him. Paul also says, pursue gentleness or meekness. And oh, this is hard for me. I want to be a servant of God, but I want to be mean about it. I want to get in the face of my enemies and tell them off. I want to get in the face of my friends and tell them off sometimes. And sometimes that is necessary. But the deep work, the worthwhile work of life, has to be done in gentleness, in meekness. We have to be truthful people, but we have to be humble and not unnecessarily hurt those we are interacting with. Pursue justice, godliness, faith, love, endurance, meekness. Now, Paul 2nd in verse 12 gives another pair. Verses 12 and following gives another pair. He says, fight and take hold. Fight and take hold. The third standing order is fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, when we think about fighting the good fight of faith, that sounds awesome. But we need to stop and think about what this means in practical terms. And I think that there are at least two different kinds of fighting that we should think of. Fighting off threats to our faith, and it's going to come as a surprise, I think, fighting with God. Now, first of all, fighting off threats to our faith. And this means temptations of all kinds. We need to make war against the world, which is the buffet of possible sins available to us in our day and age. The world changes in some ways from one era to another. We need to make war against that, be on guard against his temptations. We also need to make war against the flesh, which is the part of us that just wants to mess up. The part of us that just wants to do wrong. The part of us that you, if it hears something is bad, it wants to go do that. We need to make war against the flesh. And third, we need to make war against the devil and his works. And this is very multifaceted, the devil's work. But we know that he is a tempter. We know that he is a slanderer. For me, particularly, I have to fight all the time discouragement and sloth. The old sin that I mentioned a few weeks ago of acedia or sloth. And I heard it described, or I read it described a different way this week. Thomas Aquinas describes sloth as the sadness that good things are difficult to do. The sadness that good things are difficult to do. There are mornings when I have to talk myself into getting going. I have a self-conversation in the shower before I can actually start working for the day. You might have different temptations. I hope you do, because that one's not real fun. But you need to fight against those. You need to reckon with what your temptations are, be honest about them, and make war on them. Do use your strength of will. Do everything that you can to decide not to sin. But there's a second kind of fighting, I think, that's in view here. Fighting the good fight of faith. And that is fighting with God, like Jacob did. Jacob wrestled the angel at a place he'd called Peniel. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the passage starts out simply saying that he wrestled a man until daybreak. And it doesn't become clear until he's far into the fight that the one he's wrestling is not just a man, it is God himself. A faithful life is always striving with God, always seeking to do what's right, always seeking to change, but also never letting go of God in prayer until he gives you the good things that you're asking for. Now, what are the good things that God will give us? Well, keep in mind that God is more focused on making you a holy person than making you a happy person in this life. That this fight is preparing you for the victory yet to come. Not a kingdom where you are the king, but a kingdom where he is the king. A kingdom where he gets the glory. And in this fight, if you wrestle with God in prayer, struggling with him, asking him, begging him, even demanding of him, I will not let you go until you bless me. In this fight, you are going to get hurt. Nobody gets out of this life alive. You're aware of that, I think. But nobody gets out of wrestling with God walking normally. Someone, I don't know who, has said, how do you know someone has met God? The answer is they walk with a limp. Jacob wrestled with God at a price. And you will too. You will get tired of fighting. You will have to sacrifice. But never lay down before temptation and discouragement. And don't let him go until he blesses you. Fight the good fight. Second, take hold. The fourth standing order is take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Is it strange that eternal life is something that we must take hold of? Don't we already have eternal life? Aren't we done? We don't have it until we enter into it. We don't have it in the full sense until we enter into it. Until then, there is peril and urgency in our lives. There are people who enter hell assuming that they will enter heaven. There are those who still cling to the gods and pleasures of this world, who assume that because they said a prayer once or took a membership class or went through their first communion, they are fine. Take an honest look at your life. If you are drifting along, lazily enjoying the sins of this world, thinking little of God and His call on you, what makes you think that your destination is eternal life? You must seize eternal life, take hold of eternal life, like a wrestler seizes his opponent, for dear life, for eternal life. Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The book of Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I don't know how else to put this than the way the Bible talks about it. It is easy to go to hell. It is hard to be saved. Pursue it. Take hold of it. Does this seem unfair to you? Does this seem that it should be hard to be saved? That we have to fight and seize and strive and pursue? Does it seem like this is a religion only for heroes and saints? It is. It is a religion for heroes and saints. But it calls for the kind of heroism that every one of us, by the grace of God, can be. A kind of striving that a little child does when he fights back his angry tears and shows kindness toward another child. A kind of hero that a frail old woman becomes when on her sickbed she chooses prayer and trust in God instead of bitterness and despair. The kind of saint that a man becomes when he walks away from the pretty girl at the bar, puts on his coat, and goes home to his cranky wife. These are the moments that God sees and rejoices over. These are the moments that the angels are watching with bated breath to see what we will do. This is how we lay hold of eternal life. Third pair of standing orders, very closely related words. They come up in the sections that are split from each other, verses 13 through 15 and then 20 through 21. Keep and guard. Keep and guard. The fifth standing order comes in verses 13 through 15. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Well, what commandment does Paul want Timothy and us to keep? Well, I can think of three options at least. First, every commandment he has given Timothy in the course of the letter. Okay? Second, maybe it's the first and greatest commandment which Jesus spoke of, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. But most likely is the commandment that he starts practically the letter with in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In short, Paul is saying in this letter as a whole, shut down the false teachers and do and teach what leads others into loving, orderly service to God. Even shorter, Timothy is to keep the commandment of his whole work as a Christian and as a pastor. Keep God's commandment to you. Your role in his kingdom and his world is unique. Carry it out. Follow his orders. Now, this is New England, and few or none of us in this room have done military service. And for some people, especially in New England, images of military service in the Bible are uncomfortable. But I think that more of us need to see ourselves as soldiers under the command of a great captain. Whatever your task is, whatever it is, and it's a little bit different for every one of us in this room, whatever your specific task is, don't desert your post. Don't walk away from what God has given you to do. Carry out the work. He will give you the strength when you most need it. Don't be afraid. Remember the words of Joshua to Israel. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. And you do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The sixth standing order comes in verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard what has been entrusted to you. The other orders are ones that we can follow individually. This one we can follow individually, but it's definitely one that we follow as a group. What is Timothy to guard? What are we to guard? We're to guard the faith, its content and its vitality. Our lives must be orthodox, and our orthodoxy must be alive. And this we do in corporate ways. We do this in ways together. We have, as a church and as a denomination, creeds and confessions to guard what has been entrusted to us, to guard the deposit that has been entrusted to us, to keep or error out. And when someone's actions threaten the godliness of the church, we deal with that. We do have a process of church discipline. And no, it does not look like the jiu-jitsu that we demonstrated last night. When someone's teachings lead us away from Christ's words and his sound teaching, we deal with that. We have to. And I should add, we guard the gift of the sacrament. We do not allow just anyone to eat at the Lord's table. There is a reason behind this seeming exclusivity when we fence the table and try to meet visitors and offend about 10% of those who visit in the process. But like the priests of Israel, and like the ancient church, we guard the table from those who don't have a place there. Some people should not eat and drink the Lord's Supper, or else they will drink judgment to themselves and God may kill them. We do not want that. Are we good at this task of guarding what has been deposited or what has been entrusted to us? No, we're not very good at it, but we take it seriously. We seek to guard the Word of God, the holiness of the church, and the table of the Lord. You don't make wine stronger by mixing it with water, let alone by mixing it with mud. This is the great task of the church, to both invest and sow the Word of God, scattering it all over creation, and at the same time to guard the right teaching of the gospel and the worship of God. Now, I want to talk about the orders that we've received from our King. We have these orders. Who is our King? And Paul, by way of encouragement, he doesn't just leave Timothy with a list, with a to-do list, punch list, standing orders, keep, what's he say at the beginning? Flee, pursue, fight, take hold, keep, guard. He also gives him reasons. And he tells him to look at several things. And the first thing he tells him to look at is his past, his own good confession, Timothy's own good confession. Why must we live this way? Why keep these standing orders? Why flee and pursue and fight and take hold and keep and guard? Well, Paul gives four reasons. First, your good confession. He says in verse 13, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. If you are a Christian, a communicant member of this or any church, you have confessed Christ in front of witnesses. Do you take promises seriously? Do you take wedding vows seriously? A confession of faith and repentance before the church and before God is as solemn as these things are. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul gives a summary of that good confession, and it centers in Jesus Christ. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Remember who you are, Paul is saying. Remember the confession you made before many witnesses. Remember what you have committed to and owned before the world and before the church. But second, Paul charges Timothy to do these things until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's to look back to his own past, but he's also to look forward to the future of all things. And that is the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is the horizon of our obedience. This is what we are looking forward to. Just as Adam and Eve were called to obey God, and then God met them in the garden and called them to account, so too we will be called to account for how we have lived our lives in this world. Now, these are heavy charges. Your past commitment, your future judgment, these are heavy things. But here's something wonderful. Not only do we make a confession of faith in Christ, Christ too made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And what does Paul mean by that? In three of the Gospels, Pilate asks only one question that Jesus answers. An example of this is in Matthew 27. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." In the Gospel of John, more is said, but Jesus makes the same confession about his kingship. And we read in John 18, "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" What is the good confession that both we and Jesus make? What is the heart of the gospel? The shortest way you can put it. Paul says elsewhere, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord. Christ is King. Amen. By his grace, you have confessed faith in him and will be strong enough to continue to confess faith in him and to live a life in keeping with that faith. By his grace, the same Spirit is at work in you that was at work in him when he stood about to die before an unrighteous ruler. And the Spirit will give you the strength that you need to confess him, even if it costs you your life. Now, Paul practically breaks into song when he stops to think of the beauty of God in verses 15 and 16. "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." The glorious Creator commands you, and he promises you all that you need to come at last into his presence. Paul ends with a simple blessing on Timothy, his church, and us, and that is, "Grace be with you." And I'm going to end preaching on 1 Timothy. We'll start Hebrews in a couple weeks. I'm going to end preaching on 1 Timothy by borrowing from another book, the book of Jude, with another blessing. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." Amen. Lord, we worship you and honor you as the Creator, as the one who alone is King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is ruler and sovereign, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen nor can see. We rejoice that you have revealed yourself through Jesus Christ to be not only this great King and Lord and Creator, but you have revealed yourself to be our Father. We thank you that through Christ we have forgiveness of sins. We have the blessing and promise of eternal life. And I pray that each one of us would run the race that is set before us, that we would lay hold of the eternal life to which we were called, that we would fight the good fight of faith, that we would flee from the temptations that don't just surround us, but pursue us, and that we would pursue the good things that you have called us to. We pray, Father, that you would work powerfully in our lives. We pray that you would encourage us when we need encouragement. We pray that you would rebuke us when we fall into sin. We pray that you would make us strong for obedience. And to that end, Lord, we ask these things in the name of your Son, the one who is incarnate, who is crucified, who is risen, who is ascended, who is reigning, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we confess. Amen.